Well, take your Bibles again now with me and open them to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we have come to the end of the road, if you will, if I can use that terminology for us, with regard to the seven churches and this vision of Christ's glory that he gives us and his interaction with them in the book of Revelation. And I hope this little journey through Asia Minor has been a blessing to you guys. It has been to me, and what I have learned through it. And again, I trust that you've been able to begin to identify yourself personally with some of these churches and even see some of the strengths and weaknesses that each of you have in your life as you look at these churches. And as the Lord speaks to them, we can understand what he is saying to us through them. And so we want to continue that and finish it up this morning. Revelation chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 14 to 22. This is his message to a very lost church. John writes, "To the angel, to the messenger of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." One of the clearest truths in all of Scripture is God's patience toward sinners. And it is remarkable, is it not? He gives opportunities to repent, and we do not deserve it. He does it over and over again, and we even experience that in our own lives as believers. Patience is fundamentally a part of who he is. We see this in the Old Testament, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And just a little bit of a setup for that text. In Exodus 33, at the very end of the chapter, Moses is speaking with God and he asks God to show him his glory. And just a few verses later, the Lord says, "Okay, I'm going to pass by you as I do. I'm going to put you in a cleft of the rock," which is interesting that we sang that song earlier. "I'm going to place my hand over that rock and I'm going to shield you essentially from my glory. Then when I pass by, I'll remove my hand and you can see my hinder parts, my back parts, the lesser parts of my glory, if you will." And as he does that, God proclaims his glory to Moses. And here's what he said. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" Patient endurance of God towards sinners. We look at the Old Testament and we see this over and over again in the life of the nation of Israel, don't we? I mean, if there's anybody that we would look at, and as we read about them in the Old Testament, we would think to ourselves, surely pretty soon God's just going to give up on Israel. But he doesn't. Surely we would look to our own lives and think that sooner or later he's just going to give up on us. But he doesn't. But his patience does have a limit with sinners. We see that also with the nation of Israel, don't we? That eventually judgment fell upon the house of Israel. And they were carried off into captivity. And even at the time that Jesus walked on the earth, though Israel was back together as a nation in the promised land, they were still under the control of a foreign power. And they've been an apostate nation to this day. And though Israel has a future, she is presently under judgment. We find out that there is a limit to his patience within the church as well. And this morning we come to the last portion of chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. We come to the church at Laodicea, and we find a church here who has reached that limit. And if they will not repent, this is their last chance. Like the church at Sardis, they have become in many ways dead, only they are one step further down the ladder than Sardis. And whatever was about to die there at Sardis, he talks about that in verse 2 of chapter 3, that's already dead at Laodicea. There is no life in this church. In fact, to call them a church is to push the limits a little bit. Like the nation of Israel, they had Scripture. And they refused to believe it and they refused to obey it. And like Israel, they claimed to be His and yet went their own way, which is what we call an apostate church. So what happens this morning? I ask you this question. What happens when the glory of Christ that we see in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, what happens when that amazing, awe-inspiring glory comes into contact when it confronts an apostate church? I'm going to show you this morning in four ways. The first one is this: the saving glory of Christ. The saving glory of Christ. There is nothing else to call this church to but to salvation. Look at verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. To the angel, by now we've gone through six other churches, you know this means that he's saying this to the messenger, to the regular preacher of the church. This is a message given from Christ to John, to the messenger, and to be delivered to the church. And Christ here describes himself with three titles. And as we're going to see as we go through these titles one by one, this is not verbatim of the description of his glory in chapter 1. But like the church at Philadelphia, it's rather a summary of all of his glory from chapter 1. And it's a summary of who he is. But this point, and I believe I can argue convincingly for this, it's a summary of who he is from the standpoint of the unbeliever. The standpoint of the unbeliever. And so Christ's glory in this letter to this church is his glory as seen by the unsaved. And it is the exact opposite of who they are. First, he describes himself, number one, the Amen. The Amen. This is a very unique title given to Christ. It is only used of him here. No place else in Scripture is he called, or does he call himself or refer to himself as the Amen. That word itself means the affirmation of something that has been said, the affirmation of truth, what is firm, what is fixed, what is unmovable. And when you apply this to God, what it is telling us is that all he says is truth. Christ is the God of truth incarnate, but he is more than that. There's a richer meaning to this when we look at this and apply it to God and apply it to the person of Christ. It says he is himself the Amen. He is the affirmation of God. He is the exclamation point affirming all that God has said. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, it says this: for all the promises of God find their yes, that's their affirmation, in him, that's in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Christ is the amen. He is the yes of God. Now, what does that mean? It means that all of God's promises, all of God's covenant, all of God's word, all that he has said in the Testament up to the point of Christ, and all that he is going to say after the time that Christ lived upon this earth, all of that, all of his covenants, all of his promises, all of everything has been fulfilled in the person of Christ. All of it rests upon him and his work. All God's Old Testament promises of forgiveness, of mercy, of grace, of salvation, of his faithful love, all of that is fulfilled in the person of Christ. In his life, in his work, and in his death upon the cross. So when we say Christ is the Amen of God, we mean that in the Old Testament God promised, and in the Gospels Christ's work says it is true. It is finished. It is complete. So his work fulfilled the Father's promise. He demonstrated that the Father was true. That's what that means when it just says, I am the Amen. Second, he is the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. This really takes a portion of what we just said about the Amen and sets it out there for us to see. It exemplifies it. It tells us that everything that Christ said is true. In other words, he himself is trustworthy. He himself is perfectly accurate. His testimony is reliable. Whatever he says, you can take it to the bank. In fact, Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says, God who cannot lie, that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whatever he is saying is absolute truth. And to the church at Laodicea, this meant whatever he says about them is truth. And that's going to be a very hard pill to swallow. Third, he's the beginning of God's creation. He's the beginning of God's creation. Now, don't get confused on this. The English translation is a little bit confusing, and I understand why that is. This does not mean he is the first created being. In fact, I think the word beginning might be better understood by us if it had been translated the beginner. He is the source. He is the origin of creation. In other words, Christ is the one who did the creating. The Father decreed, Christ did the creating. I want to prove that to you. John chapter 1, verse 3. It says, all things were made, and this is speaking about Christ, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Pretty clear, right? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. But in these last days, he, the Father, has spoken to us by his Son, that's Christ. Then it goes on to say, through whom also he, the Father, created the world. Who did the Father create the world through? Christ. He's the one who did the creating. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created. Speaking about who? Christ. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's the sovereign God who created everything. And Colossians 1:16 tells us that he continues to sustain everything. Everything in existence holds together by the power of Christ. If it were not for his power holding everything together, everything that exists would simply fly apart. He is the power that holds it all together. Now, put the pieces of that picture together. First, he's the Amen of God. He fulfilled God's plan and God's promises, which means he is the only way of salvation. The only way. Second, he is the faithful and true witness. His testimony about all that he says is true, but specifically in this letter to them, his testimony about them is true. He is trustworthy. His words are true. He has the blazing eyes of Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, right? He sees everything. He misses nothing. Third, the text tells us that he is the beginner of creation. He's the author. He's the sovereign God who did the work of creation. So he is their complete provision for everything. That's what he's communicating to them. For all of life, for the air that they breathe, for any hope of salvation that they have, and beloved, understand that is true for you as well, for all of your life, for the air that you breathe, any hope of salvation you have and any provision you have today comes from the person of Christ. So what's his message? The message is, if you seek the salvation that God has promised, you need me. If you seek the message, or the salvation that God has promised, you need me. Now, why is this his message? Why is this the picture of his glory that he gives them? The answer is in verse 17. Look at it. For you say, this is Christ speaking to the Laodicean church, for you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need what? Nothing. Oh, really? You need nothing? They thought they had all they needed for salvation within themselves. And later Christ will tell them, you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you are blind, you are naked. His message is, you think you're rich, you have nothing. It's the person on the street who is homeless and totally naked walking down the street saying, I'm a king. I have all that I need. I have all the wealth of the world. Christ says, this is how you look to me. All of those, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, those are all expressions of unbelief. Those are expressions of the unsaved. We'll get back to that in a little bit. I believe that it is not a stretch at all to say that this was the quote-unquote church without a single saved soul. That's what I see when I look at Laodicea. They're where Sardis would be if Sardis doesn't repent. And this is, in fact, the ultimate expression of the church that stops preaching the gospel. That's what it is. Because when you quit preaching the gospel first to yourself and second to the outside world, guess what happens to everybody who's in the church? Well, eventually all of the people who are in the church that are saved die off, and if you haven't preached the gospel for a long time, guess who's now in your church? You have a kind of sanctified social club. That's what you become. And so this morning I ask you this question, do you feel the urgency? Because every generation, or rather every church, even our church, is only one generation away from Laodicea. One generation. And if they have not known Christ, not known the words of the sovereign God are trustworthy, and not known that he commands them to repent and to turn from their sin and to stop trying to trust in themselves for salvation, and they don't know the words of God to trust in the Savior that he has provided by faith in Christ alone, you eventually have a building that's called a church that's full of people, and not a one of them is saved. And so he comes to them proclaiming his saving glory. Second, this morning I want you to see, in verses 15 to 17, the deceit of self-confidence. The deceit of self-confidence. Look at it, verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, see, to keep stressing that, I will spit you out of my mouth. Boy, that is a generous translation. We'll get to that in a minute. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Interestingly enough, the attitude within the church at Laodicea was the attitude the same as the attitude within the city. It's fascinating to see how these churches parallel their cities, how the culture of the city impacts the culture of the church. Self-confident, self-reliant, trusting in themselves, and in many ways probably trusting in their wealth. It's one of the things about Laodicea that you will learn. There's really four things you need to know about the city itself. You need a little background on it to understand this letter rightly. There were four things that Laodicea was known for. Four things. Number one is their school of medicine. They specialized specifically there in eye treatments, different types of medical procedures for the eye. They had developed an eye salve there that was world-renowned. World-renowned. It was exported to all different parts of the world. One of the few medications of the day that actually had some kind of an impact and giving you some benefit. Second thing that they were known for was the black wool of the clothing industry. They produced a particularly soft wool, and it was much sought after, and it was used to weave into clothes and to weave into rugs. And so between their medicine and their wool that they exported, they were incredibly rich. They were phenomenally rich, ridiculously rich. So the third thing that they were known for is a center of banking and finance because they had immense wealth. In fact, their wealth was so immense that in AD 60, their city was destroyed by a massive earthquake, leveled nearly every building in the town to the ground. Rome came to them and said, we will finance the rebuilding of your city. And Laodicea said, no, thank you very much. We'll pay for it ourselves. And not only will we pay for our rebuilding, but the three towns that are around us, we're going to rebuild them as well. You can keep your distance, Rome. We're good. Our money can save us. Our money will provide all that we need. The fourth thing that they were known for was terrible water. Horrific, terrible, terrible water. It was piped from about 6 miles away through underground aqueducts. It was sourced from a hot spring that was laced with calcium carbonate. Doesn't sound particularly refreshing. So it wasn't cool, refreshing water, but it wasn't hot water that was used like some of the towns around it, the hot springs that were used for medicinal purposes. It was just bad, lukewarm water, and if you drank too much of it one time, it would literally make you throw up. So they were overconfident in themselves. They trusted in their riches to save them. They always had enough money to throw at any problem. Does that sound like any nation you might know? America tries to do that, don't we? If we have a problem, we just figure we throw enough money at it, it'll fix it. Whether it's an earthquake, whether it's whatever, whether it's even trying to save ourselves. Except for their water, they couldn't fix that. Or their spiritual salvation. And Jesus comes to this church and he says, I know you. I know you. I know what you're like. I know you by your works, by what you do and what you don't do. Just like the others, he knew them. These eyes from Revelation 1:14 that saw everything and nothing could be hidden from them. He knew their works. He knew their deeds. And he knew that in spite of what they thought, they could not work to earn their salvation. And he says to them, you're neither hot. That's a word that actually means boiling in the original. It's hot enough to cook food in. That's really hot. And you're not cool. You're not this cold, refreshing drink of water. Spiritually speaking, the Laodicean church was like their water. Foul, dirty, tepid, and useless for anything good. Christ is telling the church, you're no better than your water. That'd be quite a blow to their pride. Hot people are spiritually alive. They're saved. They have a fervency of a transformed life. They have a love for God. They serve Him without abandon. They don't flee when persecution comes. They're strong. They love God. They love His church. Cold people are the exact opposite. They reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject the gospel. There is no response in them to the gospel. There is no desire for Christ for the things of God. This isn't talking about a Christian who just happens to be going through a difficult period of their life. Cold means unsaved. All right, so you've got the two polar extremes. You've got the hot person who's saved and who loves God, and you've got the cold person who is unsaved. They have no desire for Christ or the things of God, and there is no pretense or hypocrisy there. They just hate Christ, they hate His church, and they have no problem telling you that. And Laodicea doesn't fit either category well. They're just this milquetoast, lukewarm mess. They're not saved, but they don't openly reject the gospel either. They've had a good church culture, we'll say. They go to church, they claim to know Christ, but there's no transformed life. They're there to help them feel religious. You know the type of people I'm describing. These are not the people that are willing to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ. They do not submit to Christ as Lord. They are spiritually useless. These are the type of people that you know they're unsaved, but if you share the gospel with them, they'll say, I've already got that. I'm good. It's a self-righteous religion. It's the worst one of all. It's the hardest one to share the gospel with. What's Jesus' response to this? Well, folks, He's not shy. Look at verse 16. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of My mouth. As I said a minute ago, that's a generous translation. You're going to get a kick out of this. The word is emeo in the Greek. It means to vomit. That's what He's saying. I'm going to throw up. I've had enough of you. That's the taste that you leave in My mouth. You cause me to be nauseated. Which is different. You might say, well, maybe that's translation. No. There's a Greek word for spit. You'll love this. Ptuo. That's spit. This is emeo. I'm nauseated by you. I can't do anything with you. They're caught in a spiritual wasteland. It's like an old vinyl record that repeats itself, repeats itself, repeats itself, repeats itself. You're lost. You're on the road to hell. And I can't convict you because you're convinced you're saved. And not only are you convinced you're saved, but you're bringing other people into your social club and convincing them because they're good people, morally good people, that they're saved too. So I'm nauseated by you. How would you feel if you're the pastor of this church reading this letter? The sovereign God writes a letter to you in His eternal word, recorded for all eternity. And His word to you is, I look at you and I vomit. Some churches fill Him with delight, others cause Him to weep, others made Him angry. This church made Him vomit. It's the church that's afraid to preach the gospel because it's offensive. It makes the unsaved very comfortable. It does nothing for the kingdom. And it rocks you to sleep while whispering salvation in your ear as it gently carries you across the threshold and deposits you into hell. They're well-meaning. And as we said before, eventually everyone there is unsaved because the people who are saved die out. These are like several different people described in several different passages of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 to 23, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Get away. Get away. Matthew chapter 21, verse 31, truly I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Why? Because tax collectors and prostitutes know they need a Savior. They're cold. They can do something with cold people. And then we have this response that I pointed out earlier of the church back to Christ in verse 17. Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, but you say, no, Lord, we're rich, we've prospered, we need nothing. Jesus says, I'm going to vomit you. The church says, no, Lord, it's okay. We've got this covered. We're good. We got it all that we need. We'll rely on ourselves. We'll rely on our money to save us. God needs money for something, surely. We'll just give it to him and then everything will be fine. We saved ourselves from the earthquake. Surely we can work out something regarding hell. Right? Jesus' response back in verse 17, not realizing, not knowing that you are. Notice the difference between what they say and what they are. And you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Especially look at those last three, poor, blind, and naked. Do you see how that reflects the three major things that the Laodicea was known for? Poor, they were known for their wealth. Blind, they were known for their eye salve. Naked, they were known for the clothes they make. Do you see how he hits them at their pride? You're the worst of all, Jesus says. You're totally lost and you don't know it and you won't listen. You're too proud to be broken. That's not the attitude of salvation, is it? Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, the Beatitudes, Jesus is presenting the gospel to the people to whom he's preaching. That's what the Beatitudes are about. It's not about becoming better people. It's the gospel. And in Matthew 5, verse 3, Jesus begins the Beatitudes with this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the bankrupt. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who know they're bankrupt. Laodicea says, no, we're rich. Jesus says, no. You're bankrupt. Now, fascinatingly enough, when it comes to us, what do we do with this? Do you realize that we run the danger of falling into the same attitude? I'm not saying that those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ aren't saved, or that somehow you can ever lose their salvation, like the church at Laodicea. But we can become, as Christians, very content in ourselves. We can be satisfied with our riches. We can forget our dependence upon Christ. We can forget that he supplies us with all of our needs from salvation to the air that we breathe. We can forget that. Do you know that? We can. And it's the height of arrogance and the height of pride when we forget our dependence upon him. That's the result of not being thankful. Do you understand that? That's the result of not being thankful. I mean, all throughout the New Testament, it commands us to be thankful. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. Why? Because if we're not thankful, this is where we wind up. To not be thankful is to trust in ourselves, to think that we can provide our own needs. And watch the progression of how this works. Today, we lose the attitude of thanksgiving. Tomorrow, we think we are supplying our own needs. The next step is to forget our dependence upon the gospel for salvation. And we finally stop sharing the gospel and proclaiming the gospel because we're right there with Laodicea saying, I need nothing. And it can be a very short trip if we're not careful. Can't it? So this morning, we need to ask ourselves this question. Do you have a heart of thankfulness? Or have you deceived yourself into thinking that your hands have provided all that you have? I'm not saying you don't work hard. You do. But every single thing that you have is given to you by God. The Scripture is very clear on that. And we would never say this openly. We might not even think in our heart, I don't need you. But the attitude is still there. So the question remains, have you fallen to the deceit of self-confidence? That's the second point. Here's the third. Third, I want you to see the salvation that repentance brings. The salvation that repentance brings. Look at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. There's hope for them. There's a way out of this mess. There's a way out. And the Lord Jesus Christ is calling them to, quote unquote, buy, if you will, salvation from him. Now, he's not saying that they can earn salvation somehow, or that somehow with their own money that they can buy salvation. This is the same type of buying in riches that's described in Isaiah 55, verse 1, where God says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That is a call to salvation. Buy without money and without price. It is to buy. How? By forsaking yourself, by trusting in Christ alone. He offers salvation freely to anyone who will repent and believe in the Savior that God has provided. That's the message. And the point is, they thought they were rich, they needed nothing, and they were bankrupt. And Christ says, I have everything you need. It's here. It's in me. Come, I'm right before you. They were proud of all that they had at Laodicea. And the only way that they could gain salvation by what he has already purchased for them. They needed three things. These are all summaries of salvation. Jesus said, first you need gold refined by fire. Because their gold, their riches could never save them. He's telling them, effectively, your gold isn't enough. You can't put enough money in the offering plate to buy your salvation. And the standard for entrance into salvation, or rather into heaven, is perfection. So you need gold refined by the fire. You need perfect, pure gold. It's a symbol of holiness. This is to be perfect as God is perfect. That's exactly what Jesus told the crowd that they needed to be in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The only way that you can do that, you can't do it on your own. And the point there was for the crowd to say, but we can't do that. That's right, you can't. You need someone who's done it for you. You need a substitute, someone who's done it in your place, and you need to trust in him. And God has provided that in Christ. Second, he said, you need white garments. That symbolizes righteousness in Revelation. Those of you who've been in my Wednesday night study on the book of Revelation, you know that over and over and over again. In the book of Revelation, people are dressed in white garments. Those are always saved. That is always the righteousness of God in Christ. What kind of garments did Laodicea make? Black wool. He's hitting them at their pride. The black wool of Laodicea symbolizes sin. They needed to be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for our sake he made him, God made Christ, who to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God takes our sin, our black garments, and he places them, he lays those on Christ. And then he punished him in our place, and he took the white wool of Christ and he laid it upon us, so that when he looks at us, he sees Christ. If you trust in him alone. And you can't be saved without that righteousness. 30 says you need eye salve. They were proud of their medical knowledge. This church was proud of its spiritual knowledge. And God comes to them and he says, you're blind. You have no spiritual knowledge. You're blind. Acts 26 verse 18 says this, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It's the connection. So taken together, all these things symbolize salvation, don't they? You need it, you don't have it. That's the message. Christ has everything they needed, they have nothing. They must turn to him. They must reject their own way. They must repent. They must believe. This is not, folks, as I've already shown us, this is not a church who is just kind of, you know, believers that are not, you know, just spiritually kind of poor. This is an unsaved church. And look how his love is like the love of a father. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Now, we've lost this in our culture because anymore there's very little discipline that goes on. But when a father loves his children, they discipline them. And I make that statement categorically. I don't care who you are, what kind of parenting you follow. Scripture says that. That's just what the Scripture says, that a father who loves his child disciplines them. Period. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. That's his command to them. The Laodiceans claim Christ. They claim to be in the church. But Jesus says, listen, if you want to be mine, know that if you're going to be mine, I'm going to tell you when you're wrong. I'm going to correct you and I'm going to discipline you like a father does with a son. That's part of the price of salvation. That's how he shows his love to his own. And he loves them enough to get them back on track with him when we stray. So the message of verse 19 is, if you want to be mine, if you want to receive correction, if you want me to be a father to you, if you want me to care for you, this is what it looks like. Know that up front. I'm telling you you need to be saved. I'm offering you the gospel. But if you want to be saved, know that that's what it looks like. So if you really want to be mine, you've got to hate your lukewarmness. You need to be zealous for me. You need to repent. Repent of what? Everything. Who you are. All that you are. Everything. Zealous repentance is a life of committed faithfulness to Christ. And again, we can have the same attitude that they had. It's so easy for us to get caught up in the chaos of life and forget the Lord, to lose our zeal for Him. And you know what? We have the same cure, don't we? It's repentance. Isn't it? Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This has been so often described as a person knock, as Christ knocking on the heart of someone's, or the door of someone's heart, hasn't it? That's not the picture in context. It's not. This is the picture of Christ outside the door of the Laodicean church. He's knocking on the door of the church. Let me in! Is anybody listening? Will anybody be saved? Will anyone? I want in. I'm outside and you don't even know it. It's a statement of judgment upon them. And if just one would repent, if one would get saved, he's in. To eat with him. Christ says to eat with him and he with me. That symbolizes, back then, if you would eat with someone, that symbolized fellowship. It symbolized affection. It symbolized acceptance of that person. And the word eat here is the word that was used to describe the evening meal. It's the last meal of the day, the last opportunity. The idea here is repent and have fellowship with me before the night of judgment falls. You still have a chance, but it's almost gone. Night is coming fast. This is the urgent plea for salvation. Be saved. Don't ignore me. Embrace me. I'm pounding on the door. Can you hear me? The picture here is not Jesus Christ being sad and lonely without you. The picture is he's pounding on the door to rip you out of the jaws of hell because you need him. That's the salvation repentance brings. Fourth, this morning, I want you to see the reward of the conqueror. Look at verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Wow, what a switch. What a change from I'm pounding on the door of the church and you won't let me in to if you will be saved, whoever will do that, they're going to sit with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the conqueror is the one who repents and the one who trusts in Christ for their salvation. And the reward? You reign and rule with Christ in his kingdom. Well, that's quite a reward, isn't it? Salvation is yours. And you're not just in the kingdom, as we said, you rule in it with Christ as a son of the Most High God. It's amazing. Would you rather be rich in this life and have hell in the next? Or forsake yourself, forsake your pride, and trust in Christ now and gain Christ, gain salvation, and gain the blessings of reigning in the kingdom with Christ? That's the choice. Let's wrap this up. Look at verse 22. He who has an ear. Does this sound familiar? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through the person of Christ to John, to the messenger, to the church. And it's the warning to all the churches. And the warning is any church can become like this. That's the warning. And so he closes this letter to the last church. And he effectively asked them in verse 22, are you listening? Can you hear me? Will you repent? Will you be saved? Will you reject your sin and your self-salvation? You're trying to save yourself when you're thinking that you're good enough to save yourself so that you might have Christ and you might have salvation and all the spiritual riches that go with it. Are you without Christ this morning? Maybe you're even like the Laodicean church and you think, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm generally a good guy. I attend church and, you know, I'm part of the club. That won't save you. Friend, I'm not saying this to be rude or to be confrontational. I'm telling you, based upon the authority of the Scripture, that won't save you. The only thing that will is to turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. That is what saves. Because He's the one who came to this earth, lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross as your substitute. And God poured His wrath for your sin upon Christ, if you believe. How do you become saved? Trust in Him alone. That's it. And the Holy Spirit will make you alive spiritually. He will change your life, your desires. I'm not saying that you won't sin, but you'll have a desire to love God. You'll have a desire to obey God. You'll have a desire to love His Word. Only the saved have that. What about those of us who are Christian? What's the message here? Well, the question is this: will you preach the gospel? That's what they stopped doing. Will you preach the gospel? Will you preach it to the unsaved? Will you preach it to people who you know that they think are Christians and aren't? Are you willing to risk offending them for their own spiritual good? Or are you too afraid of what they're going to think of you to present the gospel to them and just let them slip into eternity without Christ? If we do that, we are no better than the church at Laodicea. Do you understand that this morning? Do you hear the Spirit's call? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father God, this morning our hearts are ripped with sadness by what we see at the Laodicean church. And yet, Father, we would be hypocrites, but that we acknowledge and understand that it's a short road from where we are to where they are. For any church, everyone is one generation away. Father, help us not to start down this road. Help us to love you, to love your word, to be bold with the gospel for the salvation of the unsaved who are outside the church, for the salvation of those who might even be inside the church and think they're saved and aren't. But even for our own well-being, that we would not wake up one day and realize we're just a church full of the unsaved playing social club. Help us, Father, to be a pure church, a true church, while we wait for the coming of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.